Just to try and pull together a little bit of where we have what we have considered already, where we have been. You'll recall that in this section, the story of Gideon, we are reminded that the children of Israel have gone and lived with this tremendous, tremendous burden of the Midianite people coming in with this vast number with their camels. And they come in and they take away all of the harvest. Now, this is a very interesting passage because it teaches us about how to deal with strife. We notice that that's what Midian means, and that's the history of Midian, and we're going to see it again here, the idea of strife. And so when the Midianites come and they set up their tents and they're all of these hundred and so thousand people, more than that, because they would likely have others with them, and it would be just this vast multitude of tents and camels. They are setting up in what is known as the breadbasket of Israel, the Jezreel Valley. And they come all the way over to Gaza, and they are slicing, if you will, the land of Israel, the promised land, in half. And they are dividing. They are causing strife. And so we will learn lessons from this about how to deal with strife and difficulties. Would to God that it were true that there is not one assembly represented here today in which there is any kind of strife. Wouldn't it be nice if there were no families represented here today in which there are no hard feelings, there are no friction or faction or any kind of that thing? Wouldn't it be wonderful if there were no marriages that were here, that are represented here today, in which, well, smiles are put on and good faces, that there are no difficulties or conflict? Let's just suppose there are none of that. What we have learned already is the closeness of the Midianites is that it could come at any point. So if there is nothing in existence at the present time, and maybe there are younger believers here, and you say, what do I need to learn about strife? Well, one day you might be married. One day you might have a family. One day you might be involved in an assembly. And one day you might even be in responsibility. How do you deal with strife? That's lessons that we can learn from this story of this man that God raised up. So we look at the situation in which he was. But then we took part of the message to look at the surrendering of this man. God wants a man who is going to use to lead in the solving of the crisis about strife. What kind of a man will he use? He will use a man who is surrendered to God. And we'll remember that he presented that meal on that rock, as God had said, and there was that fire from the end of when the staff that came out of the rock, and it was all consumed. It's almost like a burnt offering type of thing, where it's all consumed, and it was the fire that God brought. And so this man is so impressed by all of this, and God has spoken to his soul, and there is complete surrender to the word and to the will of God and the ways of God, as we noticed when we looked at that section. But then you'll recall he had to tear down the altar at his father's place, the altar to Baal, and he had to tear it down and cut down the grove, and then he had to build an altar and make an offering there. And we looked at that as how there was the need of a man not only being surrendered, but a man who was going to be separate. And he had to separate himself from Baal. Lord Master Baal, he is done with all of that. He separates himself out only to the Lord God of Israel with full devotion in his heart. And we notice the importance of his separation. And that's why when we come to this passage, he is introduced to us in verse 1. He is called not just Gideon. He is called Jerubbaal. He is the one who has contended with Baal. He has come in and he is a man who is known, who has stood up. He has made his choice and he has made it very clear. In fact, there are 13 times in your Old Testament in which this name, Jerubbaal, is used to describe Gideon. And the very last time he is mentioned in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, he is mentioned there as one of the great men. And he's not called Gideon. He's called Jerubbaal. It's as if this sums up his character. As a man who took a stand for God, who was willing to believe in separation. I don't know what things are like here in England, but I'll unfortunately have to report to you that if you got up and you said, I'd like to speak today about the subject of separation in North America, not that preachers have approval ratings like politicians. But I can tell you that if you said you were going to speak on separation, why, there'd be some believers that would be, why, they wouldn't be thumbs up. They'd be giving fist pumps. That's great. We need this kind of ministry. And I want to tell you, maybe that's the same here. I'm almost seeing some of that in the faces here. Don't go there, John. Here's a man who believed in separation for God. And God says, if I'm going to have a man who's going to be able to deal with strife and lead God's people to get rid of Midian, get rid of strife in their midst, it's going to be a man who is not only surrendered, he is a man who's willing to take a stand for God, and he believes in true separation for God. But then we noticed as well, with that interesting section at the end last night, about he always a man who is seeking. A man who is seeking the will of God. He asks for confirmation, and he takes the fleece, and we looked at that a little bit last evening. How do you know? Let me just remind our young people here. What did we learn about how you can know the direction of God in your life from that story? We are told very clearly that what happened there, but that is never repeated in the rest of the Old Testament. So don't be buying yourself a fleece. You don't need one unless you wish to sleep on it or sit on it or whatever you want to walk on it or whatever you want to do with a fleece. Have at her. But it is not something that is repeated. And we are never told in the New Testament to put out the fleece. And yet there are principles of God's guidance that we have picked up. The Bible emphasizes much about what it was like before the fleece was ever put out. And so we looked at the importance of his spiritual condition for the guidance of God. That's where his investment was, in his spiritual condition, obeying everything that God had told him to that point. You say you want God to guide you. You say you want God to guide you. But maybe you've been baptized, but you're not breaking bread as the Lord has commanded. You see, you're asking God to guide you, and you're not in the condition for guidance to expect it, because you are not obeying God. God expects obedience. The condition that we looked at with this man. And then we looked at how he spent time in his comprehension of God. Remember, he said there, Jehovah Shalom. He was appreciating the character of God, learning about God. You see, you get to know God. You'll get to know. And I gave that feeble illustration that got me in trouble with my host last night. I'll try not to mention Michael and Cherith again from the platform. But you get the idea. It was just a very simple illustration that the more you get to know somebody, the more you will know what their desires are, what their will is. And the more we get to know God. And that's why I love to be around older believers who just seem, you say, well, how do they just seem to know what to do in the will of God? And they don't seem to struggle like younger people. It's because they have, part of the reason is they have many, many years maybe on the way, and they have gotten to know God. And they know what would be consistent with the character of God. And see, the more you get to know God, you come to a situation, we should even think that way. Of the choices that are available to me, which would be consistent with the character of God? Now you say, well, I've just been given this opportunity. I get to go, and I get to go out, and I'm going to be able to move. And I'm going to be transferring, and I'll be going over, and I'll be living in we're going to be living in a place called Payson, Arizona. And we've got this job, and I'm now going to be making six figures. I'll be able to provide for my family. My wife won't have to work, and we'll be making all this money, and I'll be able to have a cottage, and I'll be able to have a little boat, and we'll be able to invite people to come visit us. And you can just see all the options, how God has all worked it out. Is it consistent with the character of God? You say, well, I don't know how this works. Well, let me ask you this. Does God love to honor his son? Well, of course he does. Is there God the character of God who loves to meet with his people? Isn't that a principle of God? He loves to meet with his people? You say, well, Payson, Arizona, maybe assembly around there somewhere. Well, I'm from Arizona. I can tell you that there isn't. You're moving to some place where there's no place where you'll be gathering. And so you're taking something that is inconsistent with a God who meets with his people. You see how you take the character of God. And you learn it. It becomes, you get to know him, the more you are guided by him. But then we looked as well at the issue of circumstances, and we learned that circumstances are valid only in the measure in which they agree with the word of God. And so the putting out of the fleece, although it has great symbolic and typical teaching in it. We're just looking at it very superficially to learn that God was confirming what he had already told him through his revealed word. And that was confirming to him. And circumstances are only valid in the measure at which they confirm the will of God. Because really, you would say about the fleece, we would have to say, first of all, that it was super clear. Circumstances, super clear. There was no question about it. The second thing was it was supernatural. You see, he wasn't asking, I was given that silly illustration that I reminded you of the black purse, where somebody was hedging things to make sure that the girl who came in with a black purse, who always had a black purse, that was the one, and they were basing God's guidance on that. This is something that is completely out of what would be natural and expected. So it's not only super clear, it's not only something supernatural, it's something super rare. Super rare. Only time in the Bible. And so I learned that this is not... While we talk about putting out the fleece, the literal putting out of a fleece was something that was very unusual, but it does give us principles that can guide us as we seek God's will. But now we're going to move to the days of fighting, the days of fighting here in chapter 7. And you say, well, that sounds pretty applicable to our assembly. Hopefully not. I hope you're not saying, this is good. That applies to our marriage. I hope not. Not now or never. But notice how this man is taught by God and how he goes to fight this battle. Remember the goal. The goal is going to be to remove strife. How do we deal with strife and division when it does occur? Well, you can't pick up the Bible and read this passage and you get it right in the first verse, the first key. It's refreshment. It's refreshment. He calls all the people that were with him and they rose up and they pitched beside the well. They pitched beside the well. What a great place to meet. Have a meeting place. Have a meeting place. Everybody meet at the well. We're all going to have a good long drink. We're all going to have a time of refreshment before we go out and we deal with the difficulties that we are facing. Is that not just a simple principle? They rose up early. This was a valuable time. One time, I was asked to go and have some minister meetings, just a few meetings. And I did happen to know that this particular place was facing great crisis of strife. And being young, I didn't know what would be appropriate. I didn't know what to take up because you don't want to come across as a visitor. I'm trying to take sides on an issue. So I went and I asked an older brother for some wisdom. You know what he said to me? Go speak to them about the cross. I said, the cross? I thought I should go in with some real practical things like love your brother and really hit him good, you know? He said, no, just take up the cross. Just give them a little refreshment of Christ. He said, that's what they need before they get to deal with the issues. Just give them something. I dare say if there were two brothers here, or two sisters, probably more brothers than sisters, right, sisters, that wouldn't be getting along, and all of a sudden, what would be a good thing to do? Well, I meet out behind the hall and have her out. No, before you do that. What about a husband and wife if you just sat down? Before we get to the issue, how about if we take a half hour and just share what we've been enjoying of Christ from the Scriptures? I dare say after we did that, it'd be pretty hard to speak cross to one another, wouldn't it? Just to refresh her, Gideon has the right idea. Why, we're not meeting up there. We're not meeting up there where the dry grain is. And we're not meeting up there in the wine press. And we're not meeting up in the strongholds of the mountains or meeting in some cave where we'll come roaring out down on the Midianites. He says, we're just going to meet at the well. The importance of a time of refreshment when there's strife in the valley. But now God is going to teach him another lesson, and it's not refreshment. It's a lesson about reduction. Reduction. God is going to reduce this army of Gideon's from 32,000 down to 300. 32,000 down to 300. Now, we are told about the army that they were facing. They were out across the valley, like sand on the seashore. This tremendous company that they are facing. And they are feeling so small already. And God says, I am going to reduce this number down. And you'll recall what he did first of all. He said of the 32,000, the reason I'm going to reduce it is so that Israel does not vaunt itself against God. Let me put that in a little bit more, just a rather simple way to explain this. What God is saying there is very simply this. He is saying, I don't want you to have that many people, because if you have 32,000 soldiers, you will take credit for this victory. You will not give the victory credit to God. See, God knows our heart, doesn't he? Sometimes when we think, well, now, what we're going to do into this situation is we're going in, we're going to invite brother so-and-so, and so-and-so has such a knowledge of Scripture, and so-and-so has gift, and the force of personality, and we're going to go in and so... God says, hold on just a moment. If you're ever going to try and deal with strife or division or conflict, before you ever get there, you have to come to a point where you realize this all depends on God. God is the great problem solver. The Lord is the one who can deal with strife. And so now there are two stages of the reduction. The first one, there are 22,000 people, and they are sent home because, interesting enough, didn't we come across the days of fear, and all of a sudden now there's fear in the people. What a surprise. Eventually we'll come to how there was fear in the family. His own son has fear. Just seemed to be fear was the prevailing emotion at that time. God says now, if there are 22,000 who have fear, he said, you just go ahead and you say to them, bye-bye, send them home. You dismiss them. Why? Why would God not want 32? Why wouldn't he, couldn't he use them no matter what their emotion is? You see, God is interested in people, especially in a crisis of contention. He is interested in those who will not let their emotion impede their discernment. Emotion. They will not let their emotion impede their discernment. You say, why would that be important? Well, have you ever been in one of those situations where and how is it? I remember we lived in our first apartment and we lived on the first floor. And there was a man and his wife, the new wife, that moved into the second floor. And the way we knew they were home, usually, was because the volume of the voices from the time they walked in the door started going up, and they ended normally with the sound of plates crashing. I don't know how many plates they had. It was unbelievable. They went through China like nobody's business. Emotion. God says those who are going to help deal with strife have got to be people who will control their emotion. Their emotion will not control them. So this is lack of confidence in them. Don't have the confidence that they won't be guided by emotion. And in fact, that was what was said in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20, verse 8. And the officer shall speak unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. This is something that's contagious. Emotion is contagious in these crisis situations. And so when somebody comes along and they get all worked up, what happens to everybody else? Well, they get all worked up again. Lack of confidence because of emotion. But then the second group are sent home. There are 10,000 there. You'd think that would be, the Lord could work around their particular difficulties. He says, now I'm going to give you an interesting test. And I'm not 100% sure exactly how this test went, but there was water. Maybe it was from the well. I'm not sure. But somehow they came to the water source, and there were those who lapped like a dog, and there are those who somehow got down on their knees. I don't know whether those were the people that I wonder whether those are the people maybe that just got down on their knees and they just plumped their whole face right into the water. Just took a good long drink from the water. You know, just put their... The other people that lapped like a dog, maybe they scooped it up in their hand and then out of like a dog's bowl. I won't illustrate it for you. That wouldn't be appropriate here. What's the difference? Watch the eyes of a man who's going to put his face right in the water. Watch the eyes of the man who's lapping out of his hand.
See the difference?
The first 22,000 were dismissed for a lack of confidence. The other 9,700 were dismissed for a lack of commitment. You say, lack of commitment? Oh, yes. You see, their problem was when they came to the water, all they could think of was themselves. And down they went. They weren't dismissed because of emotion. They were dismissed by a self-centered thinking. People who are going to solve, you see, this is so, there's so few people who can do it. I would love to be able to be one of them to help God's people even much more than I could ever do. Just to be one of these people who is not self-centered. Get into an argument and it all turns on them. Or trying to solve a situation. Lack of commitment. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus sort of said to the disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Are you so self-consumed with your own needs, bodily needs of weariness that you didn't have any time? That you couldn't be on alert? Could you not watch? Here's 300 men and they're lapping like a dog. We have an English dog at home. He's not English because of his race. His race is also known as unknown. And we got him at the pound. But my boys gave him, I think it's an English name, Jeeves. We call him Jeeves, and he's not a very good servant, and he's not very smart, but he still has the name Jeeves. And speaking on this, I did a little experiment with Jeeves. And I got down a little ways away from his watering bowl after we got back from a walk, and I watched how he was drinking. And sure enough, because I was close to him looking like I was going to steal his water, maybe it was because of the scary face, he was lapping his water, but his eyes were darting. He was cautious. He was looking out. Men who are willing to just keep their eyes out for the things, the issue at hand. Keep their focus. Not be self-focused. Lack of commitment. The reduction. And God brings it down to 300 men. 300 men. And so now we come to this tremendous section in which we are going to find this dream that the Lord allows Gideon to hear. And God says, the Lord says, arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered into thine hand. You just have 300. There's 301. But with that force, he said, the Lord says, I have delivered into thine hand. But he says, if thou fear, there we have the old issue of fear. It keeps coming up again and coming up again. The old personality, why this trait of Gideon just will not seem to go away. If thou fear, God knows his frame, and God knows your frame. And we looked at how just because we have a particularly flaw or defect in our personality and our makeup, that does not need to limit us. God can meet that and work around that. And so God comes close and he gives him the opportunity to go down and listen to this strange dream as it is related by the sentries as they were on guard. So we'll move from the reduction down now to speak just a little bit about the reaffirmation that is given to Gideon on this case. I want you to notice, first of all, the willingness of God. You see, Gideon is making progress when it comes to fear. You can make progress, I can make progress, when it comes to flaws or defects or difficulties in our personalities. When he went to tear down that altar at his father's house, who went with him? I feel like I'm in Sunday school class. Expect somebody to put their hand up. Why, there were 10 servants who went with him. Now who's going? Are you fearful? If you're fearful, well, a little bit, Lord, I think I am a little bit. Now he says, if you go, you can just take one servant this time. Phurah. You go down with just one. 10? No, just one. You go down now. He's making progress. Thank God we're making progress. It's good to know what our flaws are. If you know what your flaws are, brother, just check with your wife. And if you're not bold enough to do that, just ask your children and you'll never ask again. You see, we all have our flaws. And sometimes it is very valuable for us to be realistic as to what our difficulties and challenges are in terms of our personalities and to look to God to meet those needs. The willingness of God to accommodate. He says, if thou fear. But I want you to notice the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God. They go down and they, you know the story, we read it, they listen and they, There's a sentry there, and he's telling about his dream. And he says, I dreamed and there was a barley cake. I don't know whether you've had dreams about barley cakes, maybe once or twice if you're really hungry. And there's barley cake rolling down a hill. And it comes in and it flies into the tent and it turns the tent upside down. I wonder if before the interpretation that was ever given, all of a sudden Gideon was saying, Frura, I'm a barley cake. You say, barley cake? Barley, as you know in the Bible, is often sold for a price of lesser value than wheat. How interesting that in John chapter 6 we are told about a little boy who has a lunch and he's just a poor boy because all he has is just a few, five little barley cakes. He doesn't have the food, the wealthy. I almost speaking in Spanish, they're talking about tortillas de harina, flour tortillas. He just has barley. And he has a few little fish, little minnows there, just a small lunch. Gideon says, remember when I said to God, I'm just a little one in the family. And we're just a poor family. God says, well, I just want to tell you about what the poor uses the food of the poor people, and it just comes rolling down the hill. It just comes right down, and it is right on target. And it takes out the tent and flips it over. The wisdom of God. I think Paul put it so concisely when he wrote, directed by the Spirit of God, God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Frura, we're just a bunch of barley cakes. We're so small. We're so poor. We're so insignificant. But God has given us the confirmation. He has reaffirmed once again, the victory will be ours. God has given it to us very clearly. That in His wisdom, He's not using great, great men like with a physical stature of a Saul or the physical beauty or the handsomeness of a David. This is a man, he's just a small man and he's just from a small tribe and he looks at it all and he says, there's no way God could use. Is it possible this afternoon maybe that there's some mother here and you've looked around and you've thought to yourself, I'd love to do something great for God. But all I'm doing is just, I'm putting up with these three little savages all day long. Three children. And I'm trying to raise them, but it's just so hard. And I just feel like, I just don't feel like I'm really like I could do much for God. Look. God loves to use barley cakes. That gives me tremendous hope. Tremendous hope that just average believers or below average believers like some of us, God could make us roll down and take out a tent. You know what I mean? He could take us up and use it. You say, well, I would love to be a great preacher someday. So would I. We all look up and we think of the great. No. Greatness is dependent upon the purposes and the power of God. Gideon learned the lesson. The reaffirmed lesson that God, in His wisdom, uses those who are going to have to depend on Him. Because we don't have it in ourselves. That's the wisdom of God. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But I want you to notice when there's reaffirmation, we see God's willingness to reaffirm it, His wisdom and how He reaffirms it. And I want you to notice the result, the worship for God that comes out of it. We have read of three altars, three times. This is really a pretty short time period in which Gideon has constructed or has constructed altars. You remember there was the altar at his father's house. And then once he had that revelation in his heart, he speaks it out about Jehovah Shalom, God of peace. Well, he builds another altar. And then you recall that he built another altar. And now he's going to worship. Oh, we're back to this again. What is it that makes you worship God? What is it that brings thanksgiving and praise out of your heart? Well, you remember when there was that offering that was suddenly consumed. It was gone. It went up. And a man looks at it all and he says, Gideon, look, wow, I have seen something that was a meal that was to be shared. And it's all been consumed by God and for God. It's all for God. When you see God work like that, ever see God work? Well, maybe you haven't had an offering that of a kid that's been burnt up and a stone. But have you ever had the privilege of just, you invite somebody and they come out to a meeting. You think, I don't even know how to speak the gospel that well. And God used them and somebody came in and you praise God and you thank God. You see God working. Or suddenly you're reading or you're in a meeting or somewhere and suddenly you learn something fresh from God and His Word. And what happens? You build a little altar. You know what I mean? A little praise, a little worship to God. Why? Well, you go and you get a chance to just do a little something for God. You get to tear down an altar of Baal somewhere. Don't go around the Bicester looking for altars of Baal and tearing them down. But you know what I mean. You get to do something and you just a little bit for God. You get to bring him. There was a sister here the other night that served me up here front. I hope the rest of you got a chance to try them. And she said that something about how she had burnt the things. Well, I think she should continue burning them. They were good. Just a little something to bring some biscuits or whatever you call them for God. Just a little bit to do something. Just to tear down a little altar. Just to be involved in a little activity for God. It makes you want to just thank Him and praise Him. Ever have a time in your life when you were conscious that God was guiding you? You think to yourself, why would God ever bother to guide me? And when God guides you in your life, and you realize He's spoken to you from His Word, and maybe there are circumstances that confirm it, you just bow your heart. You see, these are different things that Gideon is learning in his life. Oh, to have the joys of have these activities in your life and these events, when worship is produced for God. But let me notice with you now about the route that took place, I'll come back to just a simple point, and I want you to notice the route, but I want you to notice the smallness of it. They had 135,000 troops. 135,000 troops. Gideon has 300. Now, I'm not much of a mathematician here, but I think if I did it right, maybe more of a mathematician, my boys tell me, you know, I think I got it right. Wouldn't it be about a ratio of one soldier in Israel to 450 Midianites? Can you imagine? Standing there looking and they all have swords and camels and you have a torch, a pitcher, and you're standing there and you're supposed to beat 450 men. You talk about fear. Notice the smallness of it all. Just 300. Just a little reminder. But that doesn't mean that just because you're depending on God, it doesn't mean you'll pardon me including a little expression. I don't know whether they use this in other Spanish-speaking countries, but in Mexico, we talk about using your cocoa, your coconut. Where did God tell him to do what he did exactly? Did God actually say to him, go down this way, divide up 300 on each side, 100 on each side of the 300. I don't read in my Bible that God told him to do that. You see, the guidance of God brings in and His direction and His will does involve the use of common sense and intelligence and information and applying practical wisdom. What if they had just put out 300 on one side and done the same thing? God could have done the exact same thing. But this is a military man. Remember, between the mediators and the monarchs, there's these military men, and he's applying practical wisdom to a situation. And so you're looking for God to guidance, and you're wondering whether in His will, and you're standing there in the store, do I buy wheat bread or do I buy white bread? And you're just in great angst about it all, and you bow on your knees in prayer there in the store, and you're praying about it. If you knew, go ahead. How about just looking at which one's on sale? How about looking at which one's healthier? You say, no, 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 no. It has to be more spiritual than that, doesn't it? I don't think so. I think God's looking down and saying, I gave you a brain, please use it. Now we need to be careful because the flesh can get involved in that. But don't despise the common sense that God has given us and the ability and the information and even perhaps training. All of that comes into play. But I do notice here, first of all, the smallness of it all. But then I want you to notice with that smallness, there was a rout. They won the battle. But I want you to notice their emptiness. Their emptiness. Not just their smallness, but their emptiness. God says, I want you to take up these pitchers and they look inside them. I would have been thinking, what's in there? A hand grenade or something? Something I can pull out here on the 450? And they look inside the pitcher and it's air. That's it. Empty. And when they looked inside it, what they were really looking at was in a mirror. Because when it comes to dealing with strife, it's not a case of having one of those suave personalities or being one of those eloquent people that can just say the right words in the moment, kind of like Mr. Trump or something like that, that you don't get people worked up. Just the ability to just... It is realizing, I have nothing in me to solve this conflict. Empty. Emptiness. But I want you to notice as well their completeness. Their hands were full. God says, I will fill you, I will give you everything you need. What you need a trumpet in your hand. A trumpet, a trumpet. Why, these people knew what the trumpet sound was. Because you'll recall that they were guided by those two silver trumpets. In the book of Numbers chapter 10. Silver trumpets to guide them. If they will call it, I was going to say audibly, but if you'll understand what I'm referring to, I'll just say verbally. Because God did speak through those trumpets. While this was likely the different trumpet, this was likely a ram's horn, but still the principle applies of a communication from God. And then they have a torch. That's what they have in the other hand. They have a torch. This is not something verbal, this is something visual. Wasn't that what they had in the Old Testament? They were used to God's guidance like that. God would communicate why they would, when was it time to leave? Why the pillar cloud? That cloud of fire, there would be something to watch visibly. There would be the trumpet sound at times, audibly or verbally. Now he says, you take that out. And what you take out in your hands are simple representations of divine truth. You know what Paul said in the New Testament? They go out and they have that light right inside the pitcher. I don't know how that whole thing, they held it in their hand, but they had something inside the pitcher and they go out. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We've got the truth of God and we can take it in earthen vessels and their completeness of it all. What is the solution to conflict in interpersonal relationships, in an assembly, in a family? What is the solution? There's only one solution. And that is, with God's help, bringing the truth of God to bear upon that situation. I don't mean in the sense of which we are giving... We are hitting people heavily with a sermon. This is putting truth to bear on the situation. Bringing the Word of God. Every angle possible, it is the truth, the illumination, the communication of God coming at Midian. It'll be the only way that strife will be removed from the camp. The completeness. Oh, to go into situations and realize, I might not be able to get it out of here, but the solution to this problem is found in this book. Oh, you say, there's nothing in this book that would help. There's nothing in this book that would help two brothers or two sisters that are not getting along. Well, maybe you should read the book of Philippians. There's nothing to talk about two brothers that can't shake hands. The one who doesn't sees his brother in need and just doesn't seem to care about him. Read 1 John. And we go through the Bible and you read it all, especially when you read about the Lord Jesus, the master solver of problems. And you look at him and you realize There is enough in this book to solve every problem. Doesn't mean every problem will be solved, but there's enough in the revealed Word of God. We do not need, while it is interesting at times, maybe to consider certain psychological things, we do not need psychology. We need Scripture. The Word of God, we need to get into it and find and pray to God that the illumination of the Word of God and the sounding of truth will bring to bear for the removal of Midian, of strife in the camp. But I want you to notice that these pitchers were then broken. This must have brought these men. Now we don't even have a pitcher left. All we have is a torch and all we have is a trumpet. Torch and a trumpet. Remember, it's almost like a mirror. You are not only empty. God says, I'm going to use you. You know something? 300 men, the light will shine better when you realize you're broken. When you realize you're broken. I wonder if this, in these few nights of ministry and today, if there is someone here and you are deeply wanting God to use you, but you are feeling like you are broken. Maybe you have made mistakes. Maybe you have regrets. Maybe you have gotten and made choices that are wrong, choices that you would love to be able to reel back in, and you can't, and you feel so broken before God. Oh, my dear brother, dear sister, God is interested in using the broken. That's the God we have. We need to realize our frailty, our brokenness before God. That's who He takes up and accomplishes this great route. But I find it interesting. That their togetherness as well, not just their brokenness, their togetherness. 300 men, and they all do the exact same thing. Oh, we're back to the same point again. If this is just the idea of bringing truth to bear, and so truth is what will get rid of strife. Depending upon God to use His revealed Word to remove strife. All three of them come together with a team spirit when it comes to the Word of God. Let me just close by noticing their sureness. You know, I think if I had been there, you talk about Gideon having fear. I'm looking at my 450 that I'm supposed to take out or do something with them. I'm supposed to remove. And I'm looking at them and they have a camel and I'm standing on the ground at all of my 5'10" and I'm looking up at some group of men that are going to get up on camels and they... You talk about fear. Gideon says, when the time comes and you hear the hear me sound the trumpet. He said, what we're going to do is we're all going to shout the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. I think I would have whispered the sword of the Lord and of Gideon and then beat it. Why? I don't know whether I would have the sureness. Gideon says, no, we're going to shout. We're going to shout. Why? Because we have the sureness that God has the answer to this strife, this problem of strife. We need to let the light out. We need to let the sound, we need to sound out the trumpet, the communication of God, and we need to state it very clearly that we believe that God has the answer for the removal of strife. The sword of the Lord. Why, there are some who have translated it's actually not the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. There are some who have translated it the sword for the Lord and of Gideon. I don't know about that. It's interesting. I don't think I read about Gideon's sword other than the Midianite centuries. They mentioned it. Gideon wasn't depending on his sword. He was depending on God. But they said the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. We're all here because they identified it there in the tent. And it's God who depends, God who works. And the victory is accomplished. We've just looked at this very simply. All of this when you understand your smallness and you're faced with strife and you look at your smallness and your emptiness and your brokenness. But then you look at your completeness, what you have in the Word of God, and you come with togetherness on all of this and you have the assuredness in your heart that God's Word is the answer to strife. Could you rely on God? Well, for one thing, that's all you got. But more than that, that's all you need. That's all we need. I don't mean we need cruel sermons that are sent out from a platform. I mean in kindness, meeting with people, helping one another to face confrontation, to bring out the Word of God. The Word of God will have the answer, the revelation. And by God's grace, in the end, relying upon Him. I love what it says here. I love what it says. It says, and they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. say, I'm waiting for the day. I'm tired of the challenges in the marriage. With my brother John, who's so difficult. I'm leaving, so. I'm so tired of the problems in the assembly. Can you imagine the joy in their hearts when one day they looked at each other and they said, look at him go. By God's grace, strife is gone. My dear brothers and sisters, never lose hope. Strife can be removed. And God is interested in raising up men and women who will be prepared to deal with strife when God calls on them in a time of crisis. May the Lord bless His word.